Well, good evening. Can I invite you to open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And Pastor Will referenced the verses I'm going to preach on this morning in his sermon. So that's Providence. And this will sync right up. We are before the Lord's table. And I have preached, the last few times I've preached before we've taken communion together, I've thought through what use this has for us. I tried to give some encouragements to take this time to think about your standing before the Lord, both your standing as a justified sinner, but also the state, I don't want to say the felt state, but the current state of your relationship with the Lord, that you could be justified in your standing and yet be in unrepentant sin. And so encourage you to take stock of where you're at and to make sure you are right with the Lord. Today or tonight, what I want to do is just think about the gospel. And I want to think about what the Lord offers us on condition of our belief. And Pastor will reference these verses, but I'll read them here and then pray and then we'll look at them. But in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read this. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, and as we consider the most serious and most wonderful topic of the gospel message, the freedom we have in your Son through the work that he accomplished, the purpose of his incarnation to come and to redeem those whom he would call, whom you would call, to redeem them from sin and to destine them for glory. And we praise you that we are among that number, that we are children of you, your sons and your daughters, that we are full partakers of new covenant promises, that we are joint heirs with Christ and with each other, awaiting his return and expecting glory. I pray that you would encourage us as we now look at this word, and that we would come to appreciate and understand even more how wonderful the gospel message is in its simplicity, that those who believe receive full forgiveness and justification, salvation, and are united to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The concern of the apostle in this text is to show us that when Christ is received savingly through belief in his name, that we are united to him, and so we are children of God. And there's so many implications that fall out because of this. We won't be able to get into them all. But I really just want to endeavor to show you that if Christ is to be received savingly, that's done through faith, and that results in you being qualified to be the child of God. We're just going to consider that and how wonderful that is. We're not going to run right into 13, but we'll probably make mention of it. 13 is making the point that we're born of God, meaning of his will, meaning of his power. So predestination is is involved in that. And what I want to focus on tonight is not the choice of God in saving you, but the manner in which you receive that and then experience the salvation promises that he foreordained for you. So we're just going to look at this in three parts. In verse 11, we're going to see that he wasn't received by those who should have received him. So we'll ask, okay, who were they, if they were his own, that kind of thing. In verse 12, we're going to look at the first part and the last part and see that receiving him is believing in him. And then finally, we'll look at that middle part of verse 12, which is what happens when you receive him by faith, and that is that you are qualified to be a child of God. So, first, the Lord Jesus wasn't received by those who should have received him. Right. Well, who are these? Right. So, by whom? By whom was he not received? Well, it's by Israel. It's by those who should have received him. It's by those who he really belonged to, in according to the flesh. But the Apostle Paul makes this point really clearly in Romans 9. And I don't know that I could comment on this any better than he did. But in the beginning of Romans 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus belonged to Israel, and Israel belonged to him. We've just been singing it in our hymns this morning and this evening. He was born of the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem in the city of David, in Judah. He is the king of Israel by birthright. He's the king of Israel by declaration of God the Father. But he is entirely and totally an Israelite. That's what he is. He is a Jew. And even down to him coming from the ones who were called the Jews, which are the people that were taken into captive from Judah, where that term came about. He is an Israelite according to the flesh. And to Israel was given all the promises. The book that we have as the Word of God in front of us is the book that was given to the Israelite people, to the Jewish people, to the sons of Abraham, according to the flesh. The prophets that we read of that spoke of the coming of the Lord were Israelite from different tribes, but they were from Abraham, and they were from the 12 tribes of Israel. When you look at Genesis, it's from the seed of the woman, and so it could be any woman. And then it's through Noah's family. And then it's through Isaac, the son of Abraham. And the Lord, in salvation history, as he's expanding revelation, he's narrowing down where the Messiah is going to come from until we get to the arrival of the Messiah himself in Bethlehem, at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to a family of Israelites, and he was the blood that was flowing through his human body was Jewish blood. So he should have been received and accepted by the Jews, but he was rejected. They not only rejected their brother according to the blood, their king according to birthright, their God, according to nature, but they rejected the one who was the embodiment, the fulfillment of all of the promises of deliverance that God had put in Scripture. So not only their rejection of him is not only a rejection of somebody who's like them. You think you'd say, well, you know, family, the family tie ought to be the strongest tie, right? Not only is that disregarded by them, really trampled upon by them, but Scripture is trampled upon. You think of John chapter 5, where they say, you know, okay, by whose authority do you do these works? And like, prove to us that you are who you say you are. If you're the Christ, tell us. And he gives them several witnesses. And he says in that section that the Father bears witness to him. He says, John bore witness to the truth and you received him. He says, the Scriptures bear witness to me. The Father has sent me. He bears witness to me. My works bear witness to me, and I bear witness to myself. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And he shows, the Lord Jesus shows, and then also the apostles later, even Stephen, one of the first deacons, you know, the Jewish leaders claim to love Moses and follow Moses, and Stephen just gets them because he basically leads them on this little journey through the Old Testament and then lands at, you've always trampled upon the word of God and you hate Moses, essentially what he's saying. So they had rejected the promises and they rejected the word of God. They rejected their Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men. We know that from Isaiah 53, and it could be that John is even alluding to this in what he wrote here in his first chapter. But Isaiah 53, he says, Isaiah says, he was despised. 53 verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him, right? Maybe if you like the Handel's Messiah, he was despised. But it's just a phenomenal cantata. The point is, he was rejected. They looked down on him to the point where even the Pharisees are like, are you one of his disciples too? Look through the Scriptures. And it says, does any prophet come out of Galilee? Does any prophet come out of Nazareth? They despised him. Their rejection was so wholesale that at the end of his life, and we read this in John 19, and it just always just strikes me as absolutely, I don't know the right way to say it, bonkers, that they would go to this level to distance themselves from him in order to get him to be crucified. And so in John chapter 19, I'm going to read a little lengthy portion here because it's so striking, but you'll just see that their rejection is wholesale. In John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And when the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they were coming to him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and were giving him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing out to him, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And so this punishment that he's allowed Jesus to undergo was meant to pacify them, right? That he could tell they had some kind of bloodlust. They had real hatred for him. And so he thought that he could pacify them with beating the Lord Jesus, flogging him. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Which brings into question his the beating he just underwent. The Jews answered him, We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And of course, we know that's ridiculous because it would be true that he ought to die if he proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, if he wasn't the Son of God. But since he was the Son of God, then their law actually would demand that they worship him as God. But again, we're making the point that they rejected him, and we're seeing that. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he became more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate kept seeking to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The total, wholesale rejection of the Lord, the rejection of the Lord Jesus the Christ, but also the rejection of God, who was rightfully their king, is total, to where they say, no. They make the confession that Caesar is Lord rather than Christ is Lord or Yahweh is Lord. They say Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. We have no king but Caesar. They so rejected the Lord Jesus that they claimed allegiance to a pagan ruler over the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely striking. It's startling that they would do that. And we know that it's all of that was to fulfill the predetermined plan and purposes of God. We know that. But it doesn't excuse the level of their rejection, which is just striking. In Luke chapter 4, he was also rejected by those who knew him personally. This is also striking because these are the people who would have never seen him tell a lie, never seen him get sinfully angry, never see him disrespect his parents, never see him quarrel with his siblings, never see him, punch his sister. I'm just thinking of, what are the things that little kids do? They've never seen that. They would have never seen the raw selfishness that is contained in the heart of a child that you're constantly trying to discipline self-control into. They would have seen Jesus not acting that way at all. So when he's at Nazareth, his life would have backed up this claim when he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, they kind of go back and forth and they're just wondering, they're just marveling at him, and they're like, they're thinking, this is Joseph's son. But their wonder isn't out of awe and reverence and worship. It's out of disbelief. Because he says to them, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard to take place at Capernaum, do also here in our hometown as well. He said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And he says there's going to be there were many people who were of the Gentiles and received mercy, but he's really going after their disbelief. And so what do? Well, they're filled with rage as they heard these things. They stood up, they drove him out of the city. They led him to the edge of the hill in which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. The rejection of the people is startling. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, I think it's in that book, he makes the point that people think if God would just, you know, appear from heaven, then people would believe. And if we could just have Jesus standing in front of people, they'd believe in him. He said, but God already came to humanity. And what humanity did wasn't worship him. They tried to annihilate him. And he's making the point that that's the distance between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that's the total depravity that is contained within man, that instead of worshiping the Holy One who's before you, who's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, who's going to, who through him, either the promises are fulfilled in actuality or will be fulfilled in the future, and who is God in human flesh, who has the words of eternal life, as Peter confessed. And what do? They reject him and they murder him, going to the extreme of saying, we would rather have Caesar than this man. It's startling. Now, John is making that point, and it's just one little statement here tucked in this paragraph. But notice that there's this, those who should have accepted him didn't. Those who should have received him didn't. But there were some that did. There are some that do. And so look at this. He's received by those who believe. This is the second point. And this is verse 12, part 1 and part 3. So the middle of verse 12 is the last point because it's tucked in here between the commas. But notice this. As many as received him, then look at the last part of verse 12, even those who believe in his name. So if you want to say what constitutes receiving the Lord? It's belief. Or you could say, what constitutes belief? It's receiving him. It's receiving him. When the Lord comes, or I should say when he came, when he's coming in the future, that's it's done. But when he came with an offer of himself to the world. And the offer is belief and be saved. And he came in order to accomplish our salvation and to bring those who do believe into if we're going to follow the Reform terminology, a state of grace, which is just that you are now saved. When I've talked about faith before from this pulpit, and I've mentioned that faith, as theologians have kind of worked out, what are the constituent elements of faith, that over Christian history they've landed on three things. It's knowledge, which is that you know the facts of what you're believing. So that would be historical facts. That's intellectual knowledge. Assent, you agree that they're true and that Christ is actually able to save you, right? But if you just know those two, that's not enough because you haven't done the final thing, which is you haven't trusted. You haven't actually, as it were, put your lot in the Lord. You haven't, sometimes we'll talk about appropriating him. The idea is you haven't placed your eternal security in his hands, right? That's the trust aspect. And so, you know, the Christian life comes down to trust and obey. And we know that there's all these moments in our life where I don't know what is going to happen. I don't know how this trial I'm in is going to work out. I don't know why the Lord has brought me from where things were comfortable to where things are anything but I'm trusting him. I know we could even go with the Apostle Paul's words, say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I've placed myself in his hands. He has gone before me, purchased me at the cross, risen victoriously over the grave, so I don't have to expect death as the last thing. I can expect glory, resurrected, eternal glory with him. So if he's called me into what the situation I'm in, I know he's been faithful. I know he will be faithful. And I know he will come. So there's this settled trust. You have this ability to hold on to that which is actually stable. And you're no longer looking at, you know, I have really good health insurance, so I could probably get out of most problems. I'm young, and so, you know, what really is going to happen to me? Or any of these sorts of things. You're not looking at, will I go to the right church? You know, that'd be the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox mistake. You know, they're associated with the right group, and so as long as they're doing the stuff that keeps them in that group, then they're good, right? And they might have to burn something off in purgatory, but, you know, overall, you know, they're pretty good, and they're not as bad as Adolf Hitler, so that's pretty good. As we always play that comparison game. But faith is trust. It's looking at the Lord and saying, I'm putting my hope in him, that he did die for me, that he rose again for me, that he's preparing a place for me, and he's going to come again for me. That's trust. You're putting your hope in his hands. And what you're doing when you're doing that is you're receiving Christ how he's offered himself. So what he does in scripture is he's saying, trust me. Right? And you could put in any of the other gospel calls in there, right? Follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Believe on me. And when you're doing that, you're receiving him as he's offering himself. There's a little lengthy quote here I want to quote out of, from Francis Turretin, who wrote in the 1600s. He's a French theologian. I think he was in Geneva, actually, when he was writing this. So he came, you know, 100 years after Calvin. But, that's a little old Englishy, but bear with me. I think it'll be helpful. He says, for as God freely offers his own son in the gospel to the sinful soul, burdened and cast down and broken by a sense of his sins, and Christ offers himself with all his benefits and the fullness of salvation residing in him, so the soul, firmly persuaded of the fullness of salvation in Christ, seriously flying to him and earnestly desiring communion with him, cannot help embracing with the highest freedom of the will that supreme good offered and the inestimable treasure, the selling all for him, resting upon Christ as the sole redeemer, and delivering and making himself over, so firmly retaining him that he is prepared to lose anything else rather than reject him. This happens to us. And if you're sitting here as someone who is saved, then there was a moment at which you knew, I'm all in. I'm trusting him. I have no other hope. I'm trusting Christ. Christ, save me. Christ, do with me as you promised to do with me and save me. And at that moment of faith, you passed from death to life. And justification was applied to you. And so, in God's legal standard, you went from condemned to pardoned and forgiven and saved. So what are you doing when you believe in Christ? You're receiving him and all the promises that God made, which are in Christ and guaranteed in him. That's what you're doing. So this verse, as many as received him, those who believed, who believe in his name, those who trust him. There's no preconditions. I'm going to make this point in the under the next heading here, but notice this. It's simply trust. It's not, you know, clean up your life to a certain degree. If you can get to 60% holy, 60% obeying God's law, and then you trust, he'll cover the extra 40%. He'll cover the leftover. That's not what it is. It's just trust him. Just believe. Just depend upon him. There's no preconditions to meet here. So finally, as we're wrapping up and approaching taking of the Lord's table here, I want to look at the middle part of verse 12, which is that those who believe, you, that's you and me, were qualified to be God's children. The pagans have a concept of we're all children of God, right? And we don't necessarily need to laugh at that, because even Paul in Acts 17, quoting the Greek poets, says to them, where is it? I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things, he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, verse 28 of Acts 17, we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man. And then he calls them to repent and to put their trust in God, because God demonstrated that righteousness comes through the man who was raised from the dead. And before he could finish that, they cut him off, because resurrection was just seen as really the height of foolishness philosophically. But notice that he even quotes the pagan poets to say, you know, we all know this, that we come from God. So the like wonder of being qualified to be a child of God is not that you're just like any other human, right? It's not. And if you believe, guess what? You get to be human. Well, obviously, you get to just be part of God's creation. I'm already part of God's creation. The wonder of this is that you're brought into God's family legally. And what this is talking about, partially it's talking about the rebirth, because in verse 13 it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So partially it's talking about the new birth, but it's also talking about adoption. And an adopted child does not have anything genetically besides, you know, just what every human has to be qualified to be human genetically. There's no genetic similarity to his mom and his dad. When he is adopted into that family, he's legally declared a part of that family. He's not a part of that family because of blood right, because of natural generation. He is a part of that family because there is a legal declaration that is made that he is now a child, and so a full inheritor of everything that that family has a right to. That's what that means. So when you are a child of God, it means you have a right to everything that God gives those who belong to his family. It means that what the Lord Jesus Christ has been promised, you receive. You think about this. I don't just get to squeak in the door of heaven and not experience eternal damnation. Like, that's enough, right? You could never say that salvation, if it didn't include adoption, wasn't gracious and wasn't abundantly merciful and wasn't God doing far more than we could ask or think. But the Lord isn't just content to leave you as justified only, but you're going to reign with Christ. You receive glory. You are a full partaker of new covenant promises. You think about this, it's stunning. And this is why I made the point that you could never earn this, right? You could never make yourself a child of another person's family, right? You could like ape at it. You could say, I like the way that family acts, and so I'm going to act like them. But no one's going to look at you and say, oh, you must belong to that family. They're just going to say, you live like that family. You could never get yourself into the family. So you could never meet any amount of preconditions that are required. Instead, when you receive Christ, you're united to him, and in that union, you receive every promise of the new covenant. And you become a full legal heir of glory, really. And so in Romans 8:14-17, he puts it this way. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so there's a element in there of the perseverance of the saints in that doctrine. But the point I want to make is this. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I mean, this is stunning when you think about this. If you remember that movie Ben-Hur, when Charlton Heston he's been adopted by a consul of Rome, and so he now bears the name, and he's even given the signet ring so he can make a seal. So all the authority of his adopted father now goes with him, and when he reintroduces himself to his old friend, who's back in Jerusalem, the friend can't believe it because he received a gift that was stamped by this consul's name. So Charlton Heston's character is acting as one with the full legal right and authority of that Roman consul. And that's how Roman adoption worked. And Paul, writing to the Romans, he's probably writing in those terms so they understand. You are a full heir and you have a right to this. The Caesars, when they were going to pass on the title, they would find somebody and then they would adopt him as their son. And so even if the person was older than them, they would legally make them their son so that that person had full inheritance rights. And so what would happen is that means that the all of the property and the position and the titles and everything would pass on to that individual. That was one way Caesar was made. The other way Caesar was made is the Praetorian Guard decided that this is the guy, and anybody who wants to fight about it has to fight us. But one of the ways is that you would have the Caesars adopt somebody. So why do we receive what we receive in salvation? Why are you, before the sight of God, considered perfect? Why are you, in the sight of God, considered as a perfect law keeper? You've never broken the law once. You're righteous. Why is it that you are, through the Holy Spirit's work, being made more and more progressively holy in your sanctification? Why is it that you can hope for and expect glory, and you're not wondering if I've done enough good works to get out of a bad sentence and maybe I'll just have to burn off a little bit for a couple hundred years in purgatory when I die and the Lord judges me? Why is it that you can hope for glory and not hope for maybe my good works outweigh my bad? It's because when you receive Christ, you receive everything that is contained in him, all of his benefits, and chief among them is you're adopted by the Father as his son, as a full legal heir. And so even the daughters here are sons legally because you have a right to your father's stuff, and you're not just hoping for a husband to come along and join his family where he has stuff, but you are a legal heir yourself. It's because you've believed in Christ. So as we go to this table and we consider that here we're communing with the Lord, there's a sense in which he's at the table here with us. He's not in the bread or in the juice. Those stay as they are. They don't get transformed into something mystical. They're not depositing grace inside of you. But how is it that here you can have table fellowship with the Lord himself and with his people? Because you've received Christ through faith. And it's stunning and more than we could ask or think. So as you are approaching this table, I hope that you are encouraged in that if you have trusted in the Lord, he sees you in all your weakness. Yes, he sees you in all the difficulties you have, but he sees you as his child. He sees you as one who's been united to your Lord, his son, and he is pleased to save you, to be sanctifying you, and to be taking you to glory. From heaven to heaven, from which we await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your gift of salvation through your Son. I ask that you would comfort those here who know you, that we are indeed your child, and that your Spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, and if children, heirs of you and co-heirs with Christ. I pray that as we would go to this table, we would be comforted and encouraged in the truth of the gospel, that we who have believed and have received Christ have passed from death to life. I praise you, Lord, and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.